Thank you, God, for a chance to enter into your presence by your living word. We thank you that as we learn the verses and we see what you're saying to us, that our eyes are open in new and fresh ways. And God, let us not forget that we have a high calling to be about your business till you come. And we invite you to come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are in Jude 7 and 8 tonight. This journey has been a rather long journey, and it's not over. And let me tell you a little bit in review, just to recap a few things. This is a very, very short epistle. It is a letter written by Jude, who claims to be the brother of James. We do know for a fact his full name is Judas, which he never used after the crucifixion. And James also is a writer of another really important book in the New Testament. We find out that these two brothers are actually the half-brothers of Jesus. We know that through several documentations, and that was an earlier study. He does say this, just in refresher. He sat down to write a love letter, very much like you would be bragging about being saved and how wonderful it was, and oftentimes probably a testimony letter of what the Lord Jesus had done for him. And the Holy Spirit changed it. It's very much not a love letter. It's very much a cautionary warning. And it comes to the church of that day. Absolutely it does. Because James was a major leader in the Jerusalem church. Actually he's martyred, and we know his story. But it's also a cautionary warning to us today, because it's a preface to Revelation. And we are on the sidelines of the big ta-da getting ready to happen. And this book sets us up for the big game show. It is probably one of the most important little books you could read, and I don't think you can read it. You know, we're struggling to get one verse done a week. So I want to tell you how important I've found Jude to be. That he is another one like the Apostle Paul, like John the Revelator, like many of the other writers in the New Testament who believe they didn't have to give you much about the Old Testament in the verse. You should know it. You should have it memorized, in fact. So if he references Isaiah, if he goes back and he quotes Joel or Micah, and if he talks about what Moses did, he thought you knew it. And by golly, we should. We don't. So that's our task tonight. We're actually going to trudge into Genesis, because this one line in Jude 7 is going to take you into three chapters in Genesis. And then the verse 8 is going to just kind of end cap what we've done. We have been in the section, the whole book of Jude is about writing to the apostates. Apostates are people who were once believers. This is by way of review. An apostate is not a non-believer. Were once believers and have changed their minds. That's a very dangerous place to be. And it was creeping in the church of Jude's day. It's all over the American church in the 21st century. It is everywhere. And some of these apostates come in the guise of pastors. Some come in the guise as deacons, song leaders, worship band performers. They're everywhere. Jude saw them. He warned you. He's warning us 2,000 years later, that this is what the church is going to look like before the rapture. We're it. This is it. This is us. He has gone to the detail of, he's been laying out three groups of apostates to watch for in the church. We spent 1 week talking about what they look like in the time of the exiles of Israel, when they escaped Egypt, but they refused to go in the promised land, and they wandered for that 40 years. Those were apostates. They were all destroyed because they would not follow God. Dire warning. We spent a whole week on that one. Today, we're going to spend this whole week, this whole time, we're going to be talking about a different kind of apostate. We're going to be talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, what that actually means. Now, I want to preface in here that the second group were not human beings that he talked about. The second group, which was last week, verse 6, were the fallen angels who believed in God to begin with. They were his people, and they fell. So we've got the real people and the Egypt story, the escape from Egypt and the wandering story. Then we've got the fallen angels, which were not human beings. They left their first estate, Genesis 6 story. And then he's going back to the third group, and he's going back to the human beings. These are the ones from Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think when you hear those words, there's probably not a believer or non-believer alike that doesn't know the story. You think of homosexuality, you think of deviant sex and all that, and yes, you're right, but it's way more than that. So he's going to say in Jude's way that Jude can. I'm going to read to you Jude 7 and 8, and then we're going to step right back into Genesis. I'm in Jude, verse 7 and verse 8. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Remember, he's already talked about the Israelites wandering. He's talked about the fallen angels. He's saying, similarly, this is another group of apostates, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering, and I want you to pay really close attention to this last phrase, the vengeance. Oh, God's not a God of vengeance. God's a God of love, right? Is that what he's saying? He said, the vengeance of eternal fire. I want to remind you that in these three apostate examples that Jude has given us, it does not end well for anyone. Anyone that is an apostate, whether you were the Israelites wandering and you didn't follow God, you all died. It didn't end well for the fallen angels that left their first estate. They're all chained in Tartarus, the depths below hell, until God releases them. It didn't end well for them, and it's not going to end well for the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the periphery people like Lot and his family. It is not going to end well because they are apostates. They once believed, and now they are degraded into sin and disgust. And I'm going to warn you right now, this is not going to be a pretty ending for these either. Jude's saying, don't do this. This is a warning. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, it's cause and effect times three. We're going to start this story, like we do most things, in a different book. Tristan's going to read to us, and it's going to be quite a long reading, but we have to have this, because this is going to be the story that he's referring. He's going to take one sentence and refer you back to two chapters in Genesis, which we're going to take now. We're going to Genesis 18 and 19, and we're going to read all of it. So Genesis 18 and 19.
And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him.
I'm going to stop here. We're talking about Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Go ahead.
And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf of which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and were stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within thyself, saying, after I am waxed old and I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surely beat heart, which I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from then and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with him to bring them to that way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because thy sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away their faces from thence, and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, and said, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare any place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be of the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And he said, if I find thee 40 and 5, I will not destroy. Mm-hmm. And he spoke unto him again and again, and peradventure there be 40 for there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. What if there be 30 unto thee? And he said, I will not do it, for if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry. I will speak unto thee yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left the communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. And there, chapter 19. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even, and Lot, and sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and they did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have 2 daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be judged. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door with the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, has thou there any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the house, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that had mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy 2 daughters, which are there, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his head, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his 2 daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold now, Thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified their mercy, which thou hast shewed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this also, that I will not overthrow the city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained up on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstones and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities that which thou were on the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as is the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make drink with wine this night, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with children by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day.
There's a lot in those two chapters, and this is not a study in Genesis, but this is what Jude thought you would know. Jude, there's a sordid ending to God saving Lot, and first of all, let's go back and talk about what the cities of the plain were. In all kinds of historical documents, in Genesis, in Hosea, and in Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you a couple. There are five cities that are in question here. We only talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. There are five. They are Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. Of today, the only remains that have been found anywhere in that area, archaeologically, is Zoar, the one that Lot flees to. The others are believed either to be emulsified or in the bottom of the Dead Sea. At one time, it is important that you know, this was a fertile crescent. This was like the most prized land in all of the Israelis' possessions. This is where, when Abraham let Lot choose, he looked over and saw lush, growing vegetation, flowing, rich water, and he chose it for himself. If you visit the Dead Sea today, it's desolate. It's really a heartbreak to see that, because what you're going to see is God's judgment is true and it lasts a long time. I want to take you to a couple of verses just to refer back to some also things that he would assume you would know, Jude would. I'm in Hosea 11:8. And this is God talking about his love for Israel but needing to punish them. And he says, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Remember, that's the northern tribes. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? This is one of the cities destroyed. So you have to know these names to understand this. How can I set you like Zeboim? That's one of the five cities of the plain that got destroyed. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. It is important for us to know those five cities because they're referred to as often as Sodom and Gomorrah as being destroyed. And if you read Adma and Zeboim before you understood that, you would know what he's talking about. But Hosea assumed you knew that too. So now you do. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's see what Moses says about this. I'm in Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to take you to the 23rd verse of the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods. That refers to two things. That's two of the warnings that Jude gave you. He warned you about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also warned you about what happened when they got up out of Egypt. And so that's exactly what he's warning then. I think it's important to bring in the Apostle Paul here. How weird is that? It's not weird. The Old and New Testament are inseparable. I'm in Romans 1, verse 27. Let's see what he says. And this is going to set you up for the sin. Talking about the sin. This is Paul. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Some people say reprobate mind. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and here's the key, they know it. They know what's right. This is what apostasy is. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of, Paul says, death. Let me remind you what he just said. All those things I read? He says, you're deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Not my words, but they are Paul's. And Jude is warning that same thing. He's saying, I'm going to show you what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's some interesting things in that story of Sodom and Gomorrah that I want to point out to you. If you were following along in chapter 18, when the three, quote, angelic beings came down to visit Abraham, three of them. One he calls the Lord. We see a theophany. You're going to see Jesus Christ talking to Abraham. And I laugh because we also see an example when he starts bartering with the Lord. Well, what if there are 50 just men? And the Lord says, okay, I'll spare it. Well, what if there's 45? What he's really doing there, he is doing intercessory prayer. The first example we see of interceding for other people to God. This is your first example ever, any place in the Bible of intercessory prayer. And I don't know if you recognize that. He's talking to God. What is prayer? Talking to God. And he's interceding for those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the first example in the Bible of the intercessory prayer. Shows his Jewishness too, because he barters. And he barters God down to 10. And of course the Lord knows everything, and he knew that there were not going to be 10 just people. I think that was interesting to know about that intercessory prayer. I think it's interesting also if you take a look at what actually happened there. Two of the three go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels, who are truly angelic beings, go down to do the wrath of God. Where's Jesus? He's not mentioned there, is he? Okay, let's follow the story then. The two angels go in. They're on a mission sent by God to destroy this city. The Bible says the sins had cried out to God, and that's why they came. They're so egregious that they had cried out to God. They had dabbled in all kinds of sins. History says there were Nephilim in those gates. That this were the cities of the plains where giants had been. Probably the one of the things that they were very interested in, these Nephilim-ish creepy guys, liked having sex with angels. I mean, that's what Nephilim are. They're offspring of the fallen angels and humans. So these, there's some Nephilim things going on here that the Bible doesn't say so much, but if you go into history and Josephus and some other things, it's pretty well understood there were a lot of Nephilim in this area. So that has to be one of the attributes you consider. Just putting it out there when you do your research on that. We also know this, that Ezekiel talks about this. I want to pull you up to a real interesting... Well, first let's go to Leviticus. Let's do a Moses thing. Let's go to Leviticus 18. And it's going to tell us about some of the sins of Sodom. Bring Moses in here because he knew about sin. So I'm in Leviticus 18:22. And now remember, we're going to talk about what was happening in Sodom. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. I mean, it names it. You don't have to guess which city it's talking about, names it. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It is very intriguing to me when I list the sins that Moses named as Sodoms. It was that they were very affluent. When they say fullness of food, that means they didn't have to work very hard. They had a lot of food. Remember I told you it was very lush. Very prideful. Can we all point back and say this sounds kind of like America? They had an abundance of idleness. The people were rich enough. This is what, not my words, this is what Moses said. That they had an abundance of idleness. They were rich enough. They had lots of food, lots of time on their hands. Does this sound like any place you know? Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Ah, that's not what I thought he would list as the sins of Sodom. But look at the heart of these things. In the heart of those sins that Moses lists as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are self. Taking care of self. It's self-indulgences. And if you want to follow the downplay of countries and nations and civilizations, the downfall is idleness, richness, having too much time on their hands. Then sexual depravity comes in. I mean, follow Rome, follow Greece, follow them all, and then destruction. Can you see another pattern here? Does it sound like America to you? I think that verse in Leviticus was a real eye-opener for me. Yes, we know there's sexual depravity there. But this is what Moses says was the heart of it that started it. And I think that's where it began. Now, Ezekiel in the 16th chapter, he has something else to say. I'm in 49 and 50, and he declares this. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. You see how this starts? I think when you read Ezekiel and Moses and Leviticus, I think you begin to see, yeah, you see the root of what started this depravity. And would that have brought in an interest for the Nephilim and the enchanting things they were teaching? We know this from extra-biblical texts that it was the plan of the fallen angels and the Nephilim to teach sorcery, witchcraft. They were dabbling in necromancy. They were dabbling in spells and potions. And I think what all that is because it was idleness, pride, having things too easy. I think this is a real red flag for America. I don't know if you understood the Leviticus and the Ezekiel part of this before. I hadn't. I'd never thought... It isn't? Leviticus 18:22? It doesn't say that? And Ezekiel 16? Well, let's...
Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a man
as with a woman. Oh, yes. Yeah, and we read that one, too. But look, and
Ezekiel.
What about Ezekiel 16?
Yeah.
Now, this was the sin of your sister 48. Sodom. 48, 49, and 50? Is that not right either?
Okay.
Yes, Leviticus 18 and 22 says, you shall not lie. I'm sorry. I said it ahead of time. You're right. But the Ezekiel one is very, very interesting too, though. And the perversion thing comes up when you talk about I think the sexual immorality and the perversion come up because of the idleness and the maybe having it too easy. Don't know. I can't prove that, but it seems like that's the path he's leading you here. So if you look at those two verses, if you look at Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50 and Leviticus 18, 22, it takes you down this path. Affluence, abundance, pride, idleness, self-centeredness, sexual curiosity, and then deviance. And I think that's the pattern he's showing. I think that pattern doesn't change for any societies. I think we've seen that over and over again. So you look at these five cities on the plain. Let's go back to the story that Tristan said. Oh, there's another first. I'm kind of into trivia. If you go back to where, Tristan, would you pull up Genesis 14 for me?
Sure.
And I want to go back a preface to what happened before Sodom and Gomorrah, because there's the very first war in the Bible, and it is actually it is Genesis 14 and start with 10 through 20.
Okay.
And this war is important to what happens.
And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against thee, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hoboth, which is the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Sharar-Lamer, and all of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale.
And stop right there.
Yeah.
And then we're going to read about Melchizedek next.
Okay.
Okay, so here's what's happened. This sets you up for Sodom and Gomorrah. It goes back to we should understand Genesis 14. When Lot picked the area of the cities of the plains, he was supposed to dwell outside of them. He was a shepherd. He was just like Abraham. He was a shepherd. He wasn't a city dweller. He'd been trained by his uncle Abraham. And he picked the area of the five cities of the plain that I told you about, and he was supposed to pitch his tents and have all that fertile valley for his sheep. What Lot did was what many of us do. We get comfortable with sin. We get calloused by the bad things that are going on, and we shut him out, and he began moving closer and closer to the sin. His tents got closer and closer and closer, and as he got closer, he's on the edge of the city, and he saw a lot of things he didn't like. He really didn't like them. He saw him, turned his cheek the other way, and lived there still. He moves closer and closer till eventually he's right in the outskirts, and then moves in a little bit closer, and now he's kind of in it. And some of the other kings that surrounded these five cities of the plain decided there was a lot of lush, important things in these five cities. They were rich. Ezekiel says they're idleness. They have an abundance of food. And so these outlying areas not so rich decide they're going to come and take it over. Not only do they take it over, they take Lot captive. And they take all the women and all the slaves. They take all the goods. And it's fine and good until guess who hears the story of that? Abraham. Now, here's what you might not know about Abraham that you won't know unless you read Genesis 14. Abraham's not just a brilliant man, and not just rich, and not just a friend of God. He's a military genius. In his household, the Bible says, born in his tents, wealthy man, probably the richest man in all the world at this time is Abraham. Born in his tents, he raises up these little boys, and he makes a 318-man army. Don't know why that number is. And they are so good that Abraham, plus 318 of his trained young men, go and they take on five kings and their
giant
armies.
Kings.
and they're giants. They're Nephilim. And he defeats him. He not only defeats him, he gets Lot back, he gets all his women back, he gets everything back, and I'm sure when he gets them all back, he says to Lot, "What are you doing?" And I'm sure there was this real fatherly talk, and he restores Lot back to where he chose, which was his choice, to go back to Sodom. Now, I'm going to have Tristan read on in this story, because we're going to meet one of the most... Oh, by the way, that war with Abraham and those 318 young men is the first war ever recorded in the Bible. If you're interested in first, that's it. That's the first time ever in the Bible there's a war. And Tristan, read verse 13 again to us, and there's another first, Genesis 14, 13.
And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram.
And verse 13, circle Hebrew. It is the very first time that word ever appears in the Bible. So God, right then, begins the Hebrew nation. Do you want to know when the Hebrew nation started? I think it started in verse 13 of Genesis 14. It's the first time that word's ever used, and that's a first. It's the first war in the Bible, and Abraham wins it. And it's the first time that God refers to Abraham as a Hebrew. We shorten it to Jew. This is how much God loves the Jews. They're from the beginning. He names them from the beginning. Now, would you read on? She's going to read about a real interesting character. Start about 18. This is Genesis 14, verse 18.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom and unto Abraham, "Give me sons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, and the possessor of the heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shulachit, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion."
That's a long story short here. We meet a character. Abraham has won this war. He has come back. He's gotten all the loot back. He's restored Lot, all the women, all the goods, all the slaves, all the animals. And he meets two characters on the road. The king of Sodom, he doesn't give the time of day to. Not interested in him. But when he meets the king of Salem, which interestingly enough is the Old Testament name for Jerusalem. Starting to see a picture here. Who we see has no lineage. There's no tracing of who Melchizedek is. Not only does Abraham give him tithes, we hear his name mentioned again. Jesus mentions him. He's mentioned in the New Testament as a priest and king. And there are only three mentions of that in all the Bible. It's you as a born-again believer. You're priests and kings. Revelation says you are. Jesus is a priest and king because he earned it. And here's Melchizedek. Old Testament, I'm going to tell you, and this is a Lindaism, I think it's King Jesus. King of Jerusalem, who's labeled as a priest and a king. In those days, it was illegal for a priest who was a Levite to be a king. They could not be. David, who was a king, was not a Levite. Couldn't be. He was king. They were separate. We see them intertwined in three places. Melchizedek, king and priest of Jerusalem, Salem, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. Just saying. There are people argue with that, and they'll say, no, it was just another king. But the Bible doesn't mince words about calling him a priest and a king. And Abraham meets king of Sodom and doesn't give him the time of day and meets this guy and pretty much worships him. Draw your own conclusions. I think we've seen a theophany there. And I think when you look real close to the Old Testament, you'll see Jesus Christ all over it. Let's turn to see what Paul says in Romans 1. And I'm going to start in 18. This is to give you another picture. Paul is a hard nose. I love Paul. Paul tells it like it is, and he just didn't take any prisoners. I'm in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I'm going to stop right there because I'm going to end this whole lesson, not yet, but I'm going to end it with the rest of this story. And he's going to warn you here in Romans 1 what the wrath of God will do to people that are unrighteous. Jude's trying to warn us. Jude in this verse is trying to say to you, this is the third group, the apostates, that I want to warn you about. These are people that call themselves believers, that have gotten so idle, so puffed up by their bigness, by their richness, by their wealth, that they not only have forgotten to feed the hungry and take care of the poor, they are so idle they got bored and they got into sexual deviance and they're practicing all kinds of icky, awful things, and God is going to judge them. That's what Jude's saying in this. Sodom and Gomorrah is so much more than just sexual deviance. It started, according to Ezekiel, with overabundant idleness. Have you ever thought about that before? I had not. I got the last part, icky, creepy sex. I get that. And I think we're dealing with some angel things here too. But it's way more than that. And that's why when you can just blow it off and say, oh, well, that was just sex with angels, I don't have to deal with that. Well, do you have to deal with being selfish? Do you have to deal with an overabundance? Do you have to deal with not taking care of people around you? I mean, let's put thumb back at self and say, what else is Sodom and Gomorrah here? So, let's talk. I was just overwhelmed when I found that verse that was where it started, because I did not understand that. So let's go back to what some strange flesh is. We saw it in Genesis 6. If you understand that the fallen angels having sex with women is also referred to in many places in that same Greek word as strange flesh, I think we look at the Sodom and Gomorrah story and we can't discount that. I think we look at homosexuality and we see that as definitely strange flesh. I think we can't discount that either. Do I think that they're intertwined? I do. I think both things were going on. And it is disturbing to me that when these two angels come into the town, that rather than Lot gathering up an army to fight the guys who are trying to get him, he offers his two daughters. I think there's several things we see about Lot in that. Number one, I took you back to the story of Abraham and his 318 fighting men. Abraham was prepared. Abraham had listened to God and followed instructions and got his household ready. And when trouble came, he was ready. I think there's a lesson there. Lot wasn't ready for trouble. Lot was living the good life. If you were a gatekeeper like Lot was, in ancient history, in those times, you were elected official. You were like on the city commission. And if you were sitting at the gate, you were high up. Oh. How did Lot get to be high up in a Nephilim field swarming with homosexual deviant men? How did he get elected to a high up position where he was sitting in the city gate?
Sounds like God only spared him because of Abraham.
Sounds like it. So right off the bat, until you understand that picture in the historical sense of who what Lot was doing there, why was he in the city in the first place? Genesis 14, he had gotten taken captive, and you would have thought he had learned his lesson. Abraham went and saved him and brought him back, and he went right back in.
Yeah.
That's strike two, Lot. Then he must be some kind of big deal in the city because he's an elected official. He's sitting in the gate. Okay, I didn't know that. I had to study that for history. Okay, not now. Let's look at the story. The angels come in. They're baiting the town. Because they said, no, we're going to stay out in the middle. We're going to stay out in the middle. And Lot said, no, you're not. Yes, we are. We're going to stay out in the middle. Oh, I would love to see that fight, wouldn't you? But they acquiesce to Lot and they go to his house. Is it strange to you that it says all the men of the city surround his house? The whole scene of this has got to be one of a total frenzy. And when you pull apart what really happened here, I think Lot offered his daughters for fear of what God would do if these angels were killed. Of course, that wouldn't have happened, but he didn't know that. He knew they were godly, and he knew they were from God, and I think the fear shook him. He's not prepared to battle any other way. He doesn't have 318 trained men. I think the contrast in Genesis 14 with that Abraham being ready overnight to just be ready, I think that's a lesson for us. Be ready. Be ready to battle. And because he didn't, he had to do the unthinkable and offer his daughters. Of course, the angels didn't allow that. There are also a lot of symbolisms here. The blindness that is struck by the townsmen is, of course, supernatural. It's supernatural that when they get ready to leave, and this is very telling of Lot and his family, just the mercy of God in this story. I just really was very disgusted with Lot, but you know, the angels come to save him, and they don't want to go. And finally, by morning, the angels literally take them by hand, Tristan read, and take them out of the city. They argue with the angels. No, we don't want to go to the mountains. We want to go to, let's go to that little city over there. Zoar is actually the one closest to the mountains, so they're kind of in the mountains. And because it's a small city, by the way, just so you know, the cities of the plains were no small cities. Over 1 million population in that area at that time. One of the largest population centers in the world. When I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think of a little hickey village. Think of 1 million people. That's what those five plain cities had. So the angels take these little guys out. They take Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. By the way, the sons-in-laws didn't want to come. They didn't believe it. Guess what happened to them? Fire and brimstone. So the angels literally have to take them by hand and drag them out. It is the scene of most historical writings. When you read Josephus and you read some of the early rabbis, they really believe that they took them to the edge of Zoar, that one city of the five of the plains, which on the edge of the mountains, and put them safely in the cleft of a rock. Now, if you want to go deep here, let me take you where my mind goes with that. Jesus didn't come down with the two angels. We know he didn't. It wasn't mentioned. Or was he? Could it be? Can't prove it. Just throwing it out there. Could it be that Jesus was standing there waiting for them, arms wide open, waiting to save them from the wrath? The cleft of the rock waiting to hide them from the fury and wrath of God. And Lot's wife, the translation is not looked back. The translation should have said stepped aside and turned back. Stepped out of the protection of the rock and felt the wrath of God. Could be. I think this story is so much deeper than just on surface. And isn't it Jesus all over? After all, he was there. He had been up talking to Abraham. He had been bartering with Abraham. Abraham had been intercessoring, praying to him for this town. And Jesus waited until the angels brought them to him, and he engulfed them for safety, and one pulled away. Could that be a picture of what we're seeing in the American church, the church today? Isn't Jesus standing right as the rock waiting to receive his church? And aren't there those stragglers that want to go back to the world and want to have homosexual marriage and want to have abortions and want to have drunken parties and want to, you name it, you name it, you name it. And isn't that a picture of Jesus? Isn't it? How much more could Jude has said it than to point you back to Sodom and Gomorrah? You see, it isn't just there was a homosexual town and God destroyed it. Oh yeah, it was that. Sure it was. Because you do understand that homosexuality came in with the fallen angels. That's where it came. The deviant sex came in with the fallen angels. So yeah, that was that. Sure it was. But it's way, way more than that. Romans 1:27 and 28, and I use Paul a lot because he's so, like I said, he's such a hard nose. It says this: in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for another man, committing shameful acts with other men. That's your verse you want to pull up when someone, and I think we quoted it earlier, but I want you to have that really highlighted. When someone asks you where the Bible says about homosexuality, it's Romans 1, 27 and 28. It pretty well nails it. Now, let's go on to verse 8, because this is going to finish this up. It says, likewise also these dreamers, and this means these apostates. He's named three sets of them. He's named the Israelites that turned away from God, wouldn't go into the promised land. He's named those filthy angels that left their first estate. And now he's named the Sodom and Gomorrahites. Remember what I told you. It's way more than them just being sexual deviants. I think they're full of themselves. I think they're rich. I think they're lazy. I think they're idle. And I think they don't give a rip about anybody but their own. Whatever pleasure enters their mind. This is the Carl Sagan of the first century. This is what I think. I think that we are seeing, by Jude referencing this, I think he's pointing fingers right at us. So this is what Jude 1:8 says. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And he's going to name three qualities here that are very, very interesting. He keeps talking about defiling the flesh. Well, Tristan, will you turn to 2 Peter for me? I just think we need to bring Peter in here too, because if you will do anything with the apostles, they all believe this same story. I can pull you up John, I can pull you up Peter and Timothy. Okay, so let's do 2 Peter, and let's look at the third chapter, the third verse. I want to pull Peter in to see what he says about defiling the flesh.
Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
And isn't that true?
Yep.
If you don't have that 2 Peter 3:3, boy, that's us in the last days. Yeah. Scoffers are coming. And let me tell you where that naturally is going to come from.
Church members.
Yes, it's going to come from church members, and it's going to come from people that believe in evolution, and because they don't believe in anything, they're scoffers. Oh, you had four blood moons. Well, nothing happened. I'm still here. You hear it all the time. 2 Peter said, these are the last days. Mark that, 2 Peter. So that's what Jude's pointing to that. Jude 8 is pointing to today. He said there's scoffers coming. Okay, so they reject authority. Now, that's an interesting one. God is a big deal about authority because he believes that if you don't have authority for the right humans, you don't have for him. So I'm going to ask Tristan to read us something in Judges. Okay. And we're going to turn over to Judges 21. You see, I believe all the New Testament are so correlated that I could pick lots of verses that match these, but I'm giving you just a brief. Let's do Judges 21, 25. And this is Jude repeating Old Testament warnings.
Okay.
Judges 21, 25.
Sorry, 125. That's all right. Okay. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Okay. Wow, Jude is warning about rejecting authority. And what does he say? Look what Israel did. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3. Let's pull the Apostle Paul in here. And then I'm going to pull up a thing in Philippians. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3.
Wherever I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, called Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but the Holy Ghost.
If you don't have authority for human kings and human authority, then you don't have authority for Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying. So let's turn to Philippians. Let's see what Paul says in Philippians. And I'm going to do Philippians 2:10. This is going to be the ultimate authority. And this has got to be, I can't say this is my favorite verse, but I'm going to tell you it's right up there. And you probably should have this double marked like I do. And I think I'm going to go ahead and read 9 to it because it's just so good. And I'm in Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and this is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to know about having the right authority and rejecting authority? That's going to be the ultimate. But at the end, it's not going to matter because they're going to bow anyway. So that's another warning of Jude. That this, remember, in the last days, these were going to come. They were going to despise. They were going to be filthy dreamers. They were going to defile the flesh. They were going to despise men. And they're going to speak evil of dignitaries. That was a little bit harder to find. It is a, it's a direct reference that they were not following what the apostles in the early church said. We were having trouble at this time, Jude says, of sending really godly men into your midst and you not following them. And Jude uses that as a real slap. Go back to 2 Peter for me, Tris. Let's read 2 Peter 2. And we're going to do the 10th and 11th verses in 2 Peter 2. Peter nails this. If you want to know a correlation with Jude, 2 Peter and Jude are almost inseparable. They speak to the same topic of apostasy. We talked about that in the very, think, very first week. But I'm going to probably refer to 2 Peter a lot. But we're for this one, 2 Peter 2, 10 through 11.
But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord.
Peter warns against it, and Jude does too. Now, I want to end with something that's a little disturbing. I don't always do this, but I think it's so important. I've discussed with some of you earlier that this verse, this section just really troubled me this time because I felt like we understand about Sodom and Gomorrah in many ways. I don't know how many of us understood that the root of Sodom and Gomorrah was really selfishness, self-indulgence, idleness, and affluence. That's really the root of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yes, when you say to Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing people are going to think of is homosexuality. That is a consequence to those things. That comes after you've been idle. God's given you everything. You haven't given him the glory. You forget to help other people. And then what comes in is those deviant things. You see, just seeing the bottom part of that, just seeing the sexual deviance, you miss the point. Jude's saying, go back and look at the root of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's because God was too good to you. You had it too good, and you didn't appreciate it. And I really struck home to me in this week, thinking about America, and then pointing back at self and saying, oh, God, forgive us. You have been so good to us. Now, what's going to happen to you, and it's happened to me many times, is this. There will be people when you try to witness to them and tell them that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Of course, from my favorite John. And they'll say, well, now, God's not going to send those Muslims to hell. They didn't know. And there, what about all the people in Africa? Now, there's those tribes over there. They haven't had a chance. A loving God wouldn't send them to hell, would they? Would he? Well, now, you know there's people raised in unchristian homes. They didn't have the chance you did. It's not fair. That's just not fair. You've heard it, and if you haven't, you haven't witnessed very much, because I've heard that several times. The very best principled answer I'm going to give you from the Apostle Paul, and I want you to have it in your arsenal, and it's what Jude would line up with Paul and say this. Don't believe the lies. I've given you example after example in Old Testament, and God destroys them every time. And God will destroy the unrighteous every time. And here's what Paul says about that people not knowing. I am in Romans, and you need to mark this. We're going to be in Romans 1, and I'm actually going to read you 10 verses. And then I promise to end on a high note, but I want you to have this because you will experience this. I'm in Romans 1, 18 through 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, and I circled all, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, this is since the beginning, guys, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you don't understand what He's saying, He said, people can't tell you they haven't heard about God. His very creation speaks of it. And they're going to stand before Him without excuse because they live in this world. They are without excuse because although they knew God, they knew Him from the creation. They should have known Him. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. Can we say evolutionists?
Well, and we're assuming that God can't show up to them he in their own life and give them the chance.
Paul says He does it. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made with corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. Professing to be wise, they became fools who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the story of America. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the unnatural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and the receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You have friends that approve of homosexuality? Have them read Paul's writing in Romans 1:28. He says, not only people that are doing that, those that are approving of it. And if you read the very first part of it, there is no excuse. Even the very creation cries out about God. So, yeah, I feel sorry that people weren't raised in America and had Christian parents to show them Jesus. I do feel sorry. But God's bigger than that. And Paul says they will stand before God with no excuse because even the very creation cries His name. And if that ends on a sad note, the beauty of the story is this. We know Him. We know His story. We are privileged because of this study and because of the Bible and because of our lives here to be a servant to Him. We are privileged. And Romans 8 ends this way in the 37th verse. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the good news. And 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I brought in Micah. The little book of Micah echoes a lot of what Jude says too. And it's 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If you've heard this song that he's going to throw your sins into the sea of forgetfulness, it's Micah that says that. I think you need that verse in your arsenal too. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word and the depth and the, wow, the treasure. Thank you for Jude. Thank you that in a little tiny capsule of reality we can see us and we can change. And we can ask for forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for a God who stepped out of his godly body and became man to die on that cross. Oh, God, I love you. I worship you, and I beg you to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.